We've come this morning to the 88th Psalm, Psalm 88. When we think of the different categories that the Psalms fall into, this would be a devotional psalm. It continues in the long line of psalms written by the sons of Korah, and there the designation is it must have been a group of men, a group of sons. They were involved in music, and this again would be a psalm not anonymous, because we know basically the family that the psalm came from, but we do not have a specific name like David or some of the other psalms. So in your notes you might put this as a devotional psalm written by or for the sons of Korah. It's again, if we were to go into the average auditorium or sanctuary where we normally meet for meetings, if you were to take a songbook and flip through the pages of your songbook, that's what the book of Psalms was to the nation Israel. That was their songbook. And they memorized these songs and sang them, and they quoted them, and they chanted them back and forth. And on many occasions, for example, when the Lord Jesus, after the Last Supper, when the disciples had finished their supper, they sang an hymn, Scripture says, and they went out. That was probably one of the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 111 through 118, that they sang when they left the upper room. And so this is very much a part of their life. Now, we look at the Psalms as Scripture. We read them and rarely ever sing them. But keep in mind, this is very much a song book like we would have in our congregation. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm of the entire book. It's the darkest psalm. And while we're looking at a dark psalm, I hope that the mood of our study of this psalm doesn't deepen like the psalm that we're studying. Because sometimes when we're around people that are gloomy or depressed, we tend to come away gloomy or depressed. If we're with someone who is up and buoyant, we tend to be up and buoyant. But keep in mind that this psalm probably is written so that regardless of how dark the day you may be having, regardless of how low you may have gone, keep in mind that the psalms present a man who has probably gone lower than we have. J.N. Darby wrote in his little commentary of this psalm that the darkest day of his life, going through things that he really didn't describe, he didn't elaborate upon, he came across this psalm, and the only encouragement in his life at that time was, as he read this psalm, he realized that someone was worse off than he. And that's how this psalm can be used in our lives. There is one bright spot in the psalm, and it's starting at verse 1, and from there it goes downward. But I'd like to read the entire psalm. Just follow along quietly as I read out loud. We'll get the flavor of the psalm as we make our way through it. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And we stop there. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark,
and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. But unto thee I have cried, O Lord, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face far from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And other than all of that, he was having a fine day. You see the flavor of the psalm, don't you? Starting at verse 1 all the way to the end, the psalmist sees nothing good in his life. Now, let me ask you at the very beginning of our study this morning, have you had a day, have you had an occasion at which or in which you thought you really would not ever emerge again? Have you ever been in a place where you really thought life as we know it, or life as you know it, was over? That really is the psalm that we're studying this morning. And what we're going to learn in this psalm, in fact, it's a fascinating psalm if we look at it and take it apart and examine it properly. It is a fascinating psalm of a man who did not understand God. He did not understand the providence of God. He did not understand death. And he did not understand the meaning of trials. And so going back to the first verse, I have cried day and night before thee. We don't know the specific trial or difficulty that he was facing. We do know that later in the psalm, he made reference to feeling that he had been ready to die for most of his life. Perhaps there is a physical ailment. Perhaps there is a very serious crisis going on in his life, and it's affected him to the point that there's just no joy left. He's like a washcloth that's just been wrung dry, and there's nothing left. And so beginning at verse 1, he cried day and night, "Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. My soul is full of troubles." If we were to go back to the Old Testament and ask ourselves the question, what man in the Old Testament probably suffered more than any other man, who would you say? Job. Hands down, without question, Job. And Job never really sunk as low as the psalmist did. Job never accused God of anything. Job was a man who was righteous. He saw the family he had been given taken away from him, his wealth, his health, all of it taken. And yet he didn't descend to the depths like the psalmist did. There's some things about God that this psalmist does not understand. And really, when we look at the Old Testament picture of death, it's an incomplete picture. So when you and I look at whatever may come into our lives, the very first thing we have to ask ourselves is this: am I rightly related to God? Am I rightly related to God? That means that regardless of what you're facing, if you are rightly related to God, God's providence is controlling every detail that comes into your life. I have to believe that as a Christian, or I'm going to lose focus in a very, very dark, troubled world. Now, we'll come back and fill in more about that in just a moment. Verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. And so he is now bemoaning the fact that he is without strength. He is about to go down into the pit. He's about to die. And from that point forward, he describes his emotions. He really believes he's about to die. He really believes that God is somehow, wave after wave, God is unloading on him trial after trial. And then he begins to ask these questions: is there any blessing for the dead? Will you hear the prayer of the dead? So he's complaining. He is looking at life from purely a natural point of view. Hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 11 for just a very brief reference. Matthew chapter 11. Let me read from verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? This was John's lowest point in his entire life. John the Baptist had a low point in his life. Have you ever considered this passage? Remember a little later the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist, Of them born amongst women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What went you out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What he was saying about John the Baptist is, amongst men, John the Baptist stands taller than them all. He was a mighty man. He was not a reed shaken in the wind. In other words, he was not an emotional man that came and went. He was not a man given to emotional fits one way or the other. He was a steady, strong man. But at this point in his life, John the Baptist is questioning everything he has heard about Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He pointed out Christ and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist rebuked Herod for having stolen another man's wife, and he was thrown into prison. And while he's in prison, he begins to question, Satan does his work. We have our flesh that oftentimes asks questions about God or accuses God. And finally, he sends this message to Christ. Are you the one that should come, or do we need to start looking for someone else? Now, that is a foundational question that many people ask, whether we're aware of it or not. I was coming home from a series of meetings some years ago, and I think I had been at like 3 different weeks of meetings and probably had spoken, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 times within 3 weeks. And coming home late at night, there was nothing on the radio, traveling. I was trying to make it home, and it was probably 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes those times can get lonely. And there was just a very, very clear suggestion in my mind. I'll never forget it. The suggestion was, there is no God, and what you're doing is absolutely meaningless. There is no God. You're going around telling people about something that is a figment of your imagination. Religion is a crutch. Christianity, the Bible, just blends in with all the other religions. It's all made up. Why are you doing what you're doing? And I remember thinking, that is probably one of the clearest attacks, personally, that I can remember ever having faced. And it left me somewhat empty. And I remember thinking, Lord, all I can do at this point is bring this trial, this temptation to you, and trust you to give me the grace to get through it. This man is facing something very similar but worse. And I want to ask you again before we go any further, can you remember a time in your life that you really felt that life was not worth living any longer? I was talking with a young fellow recently. He's just graduated from college, and some things have come into his life revealed about him. And we were sitting there talking, and he said, you know, this is the darkest day of my life. The darkest day of my life. This psalm is written by a man who really has given up on life. So let's try and see if we can understand where he had a faulty understanding of God. First, go back to verse 2. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. He is in some way suggesting that at some points in our lives, God does not hear our prayer. Is that true? The answer is, that is not true. God hears every prayer that every child of God ever prays. Never get the idea that God has put distance between you and himself, but there are times when our feelings and our emotions have gotten in the way of our prayer and our time of devotions with God. When we become emotional and when we allow our walk with God to be determined by our feelings, then we really are on shaky ground. This man was listening to his feelings and his emotions rather than the plain statements of Scripture. Now, how do we account for feelings and emotions? We are emotional people, aren't we? Some more so than others. Some have an emotional makeup to them that everything about them is colorful. I mean, they're just emotional. And what they're feeling, you know about it. They're going to tell you. You don't have to be with them just a few minutes before you know everything that has gone on in their life for the last 10 or 15 years. They're just very emotional. They're very up and they're very down. Their life is full of color. Some people are black and white. You get the lines, but no real details. How was your day? Good. Any more? No, it's good. Just good. Just a good day. How was your day? Bad. Any more details? No, it's just bad. Good or bad? You have no details. Most men are accused of being like that. There are many wives who think if their husbands would just say a little more, it might be a nice thing from time to time. Just a little more. Sometimes husbands wish their wives would say just a little less. Just a little less. But even amongst men and women, we have personality types, and we have the emotional type and the non-emotional type. Our emotions come and they go. You may get up tomorrow morning emotionally flat. Remember, God is not affected by our emotions. We are. God is not. God hears every prayer we pray. Now, there are some qualifiers. Remember, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's primarily Old Testament. What it does mean is this: if there's someone in my life that I have not forgiven, if there's some sin that I have harbored, if there's some habit in my life that I know God is dealing with me about, and I will not deal with that in confession and repentance, then my prayers are hindered. Specifically in the New Testament, when a man is not getting along with his wife, Scripture says, husbands, love your wife, be not bitter against them, lest your prayers be hindered. In other words, if we aren't getting along with people we can see, how can we fellowship with God whom we cannot see? Our horizontal relationships should be peaceful so that our vertical relationship can be peaceful. But now, getting back to this psalm, God hears every prayer that a child of God prays. Mark that down. I know you've heard it before, but God hears every prayer you ever pray. Now, second problem, he's interpreting silence as either God not hearing or God not answering. Silence is not a no. Silence often is God preparing us for the answer. Where did we ever get in Scripture that every time we prayed, the answer would come immediately? Just like this. Now, I believe early in our Christian lives, the Lord does encourage us, and we pray, and all of a sudden the answer comes. We think, man, this is great. All I've got to do is pray and the answer is there. We get a little more mature and we realize that some things we're praying for, the Lord sees fit to not answer immediately. It may take time. Let me give you an illustration of that. You remember when Lazarus got sick? And the message to the Lord Jesus was, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's wonderful to be able to say that. It doesn't matter who's sick. You can always use that phrase. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. If you're sick, you're one whom the Lord loves. If you have a loved one who's sick, you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, because the Lord loves each and every one of us. And by the way, let me remind you this morning, just like you are, just like you came into this Bible study, the Lord Jesus loves you. He calls you his dearly beloved. And his eye is upon you. He's interested in every detail of your life, just as if you were the only person alive. His eye is upon you. He whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, come and heal him. So Mary and Martha were expecting the Lord to come walking over the horizon down that dusty trail, lay his hands on Lazarus, raise him from the bed of sickness. One day went by. They went to bed that night wondering, well, the Lord will be here early in the morning. Certainly he will. Second day went by. They went to bed that night disappointed, thinking, surely the Lord will be here early in the morning. The third day went by, and Lazarus got sick and sicker and died. At this point, Mary and Martha are distraught. That's something of this psalm. And finally, on the fourth day, when the Lord Jesus came, and he was only a few miles away, they went running out to him, and Scripture says this, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. I don't think we get the full range of emotion there from these two sisters. Think of it this way. They are angry. They are disappointed. They are frustrated. They're grieving. Lord, we prayed. And our brother got worse and worse. And you were only a little ways away. If you had been here, our brother had not died. He would still be alive today. Lord, where were you? This psalm reflects the same attitude. I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray and nothing happens. Where is the Lord? Well, you know how the story turns out, don't you? The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lord, we know that our brother will be raised at the last day, and the Lord had to teach them that the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. Wherever Christ is, death let go of its victims. Death was never victorious in his presence. The Lord Jesus was never in the presence of a dead person without raising them from the dead. And so he walked to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And you remember what happened, don't you? Lazarus came forth walking in grave clothes. And the old country preacher said, had the Lord Jesus not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he had just said, come forth, every dead person in the cemetery would have come walking forth. He could have done that. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came walking forth. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, many believed on him because of the miracle he did in Lazarus' life. Now, the whole story is this. Lazarus got sick. His sisters were praying. They had high hopes that Christ would come. There was the birth of a vision. There was the death of a vision. And here these two sisters are grieving, angry at the Lord. And finally, when the Lord did show up in his providence and in his sovereignty, it was better that he delayed than had he come when they prayed. What do we learn from that? God's will for us is better than our will for us. Let that sink in. God's will for us is better than our will for us. Sometimes if the Lord doesn't answer when we pray, it's a good thing. It's probably a very good thing. And, there's the little ray of hope. On the third day, the Jews believe that when the body died, the spirit departed and it would hover
in the vicinity for about 3 days. And they thought that any time within the first 3 days, the body could be resuscitated. And so the Lord waited until there was absolutely no hope. He waited till the fourth day. And then he came, and it was nothing for the Lord to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the story turns out that the Lord had heard from the first moment they prayed. Let me give you another illustration. Daniel in the Old Testament was praying. He was a statesman. He was praying for his people. And while the prayer ascended to heaven, we get a cutaway view of what happens in the conflict over prayer. Daniel prayed, and it says prayer, we're embodying now a prayer. As the prayer ascended to the throne of God, there was a demon or a devil that intercepted the answer, if you will, and there was conflict in the heavenly sphere, and time went by. A good little while went by, and finally the Lord, giving a word of encouragement to Daniel, said, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved of God, know this, that from the first day you began to pray, your prayer was heard." I want to say to you this morning, there may be prayers that you have been praying and praying and praying, and the answer has not come. From the first moment you prayed, God heard that prayer. A delay is not a denial. A delay is not a no. A delay often is God working the purpose that will actually turn out better for us than if He had answered according to our schedule rather than His. Now, look again, please, at verse 8 of this chapter. Excuse me. "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. If I am shut up, I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily unto thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead?" In other words, I've been praying, and I've been stretching out my hands. I've been crying to you. And Lord, if I die, are you going to answer these prayers for the dead? Now he has a misunderstanding of what death is for the child of God. If we understood this morning what death really is, we would no longer fear it. But I understand that we're in these bodies of flesh. We fear death, don't we? Most of us look forward to going to heaven, but we don't look forward to going through death to get there. Death seems like an enemy that always wins. But from the New Testament perspective, death now has been changed from an enemy to a friend. And you say, how so? When Adam and Eve sinned, Scripture said, "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam and Eve sinned and died spiritually the moment they ate of that fruit. But set in motion in their bodies was the principle of death, so that even though Adam lived to be 950 years of age, finally he did die. And every man from Adam down to the year 2010, every man has died, with one or two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. But as a general principle, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So one day, these bodies of ours are going to grow old and older, and we're going to breathe our last breath, and we're going to die. And looked at from purely a human perspective, it looks as though death has claimed its victim, and we are defeated, and the body goes into the ground, and that's the end of it. How different from this is the Word of God. When a believer dies, remember Scripture says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why? Because when a believer dies, the body goes into the ground, but the soul instantly is transported into heaven, I believe, with a band of angels escorting us right into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord just that quick. So death has been transferred
from the last enemy into a friend, because it is by means of death that we are taken home to be with the Lord. The scriptural view of death is no longer that it's an enemy, it is now a friend. I am fully convinced that our funerals really ought to be marked by joy and victory rather than this. Listen, folks, if I die and any of you have opportunity to attend my funeral, if they're up there playing some funeral dirge, I hope you'll just stop them and say, listen, Thursday morning he told us at his funeral, let's do victory in Jesus. Let's do something that lifts our hearts to what's really going on. Now, there is that sense of grieving. We've lost a loved one. We know that we're going to miss them. There is that part, certainly. But for a child of God, where are they? In the presence of the Lord, we believe that. And so there should be a sense in which now we know that we have gone through death and we've gone from the body that is racked with pain and disease and weakness and sickness and sin, we've gone now into the presence of God. This Old Testament saint did not understand what happens in death. You see, his view of death is that his body and his soul are in the ground. That's simply not true. He thought that death was being put in a box. The body goes back to dust, and the soul is somehow in this this prison. And he's thinking, can any good thing happen in death? Let me just say briefly that when you and I as Christians die, we do lay this body aside. The body will go back to the ground. We'll bury it, put it into the ground, and it will begin to decay and so forth. Our soul, our spirit, what we are from our eyes and behind, our personality, our spirit, goes immediately to be with the Lord. And from that point forward, Scripture is basically silent, only to say that if we knew what was prepared for us right now, we would be yearning. We would be just on the tiptoe of expectancy, hoping that the Lord would come in the next 5 minutes. We don't really know what's there, only to say, Paul saw it. Paul experienced it. And he said, I heard things that it's not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, I can't tell you about it because you'd be so excited, you'd be looking for the Lord to come just to get you out of this mess rather than being involved in ministry. Your heart would be so lifted up with, man, I just can't wait to get there, would be of no earthly good. And so Paul let us know that in the Lord's timing, he'll take us home. But if we knew what was just on the other side of that ceiling, that roof, the first heaven, the second heaven, into the third heaven, if we knew what was going on there right now, we would have a totally different view of death. D.L. Moody said, one day you're going to hear or read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody has died. He said, don't you believe them. Because what I know from Scripture, the day D.L. Moody's body is buried, his soul is going to be better off than it ever has been before. So that's the view of death from the Christian's point of view. Now, if you look down, please, to verse 13. I have cried, O Lord, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee, or come before thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Now, in the New Testament dispensation, does God ever hide his face from his children? Absolutely not. So what happens? Why do we feel like it has happened? Well, the illustration I like the best is outside on a cloudy day. Perhaps a little child will look up into the sky and say, what happened to the sun? In his limited understanding of nature, he might think, well, the sun has gone away. We might chuckle at that and say, no, dear, the sun is right where it's always been. There's some clouds, cirrus clouds, cumulus clouds that come between us and the sun. But the sun is always where it's always been. It's where it's always been. When you and I feel a distance between us and the Lord, he has not moved at all. Our emotions have come between us and him. He's there. In fact, Keep in mind, he's not afar off in heaven. He is right here with us. That's something we enjoy by faith. Scripture says, the Lord will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So this psalmist did not understand the ever presence of God. And then look down to verse 15. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. What do you think his problem was? I am ready to die from my youth up. He's looking back over his past, and he's remembering all the negative. Now, we want to be realistic, don't we? Now, the Christian life is not immune to suffering. It's not immune to trials and difficulties. But this man is looking back over his life now, and he's saying, every day from my youth up, I have just barely escaped death. Woe is me. There is a sense in which we begin to feed our own depression by taking our eyes off the faithfulness of God and putting them on circumstances. That's a very dangerous position to be in. Remember Peter? The Lord came walking to him on the waves, and Peter said, Lord, bid me come unto thee. If it's you, let me come walking to you. And the Lord said, come, Peter, come. Peter got out of the boat and began to walk. Let's at least give him that. He took his eyes off the Lord and began to see the waves so boisterous beating into the boat. The second Peter took his eyes off the Lord, he began to what? Sink. We know the story. The Lord gave us that illustration so that we would understand the importance of in life, when the waves begin to beat, when the storms begin to toss our little vessel back and forth, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Looking off unto Jesus. If I am prone to looking at trials instead of the Lord, I can become very, very depressed. If I begin to be negative about life. You may know someone like that. Everything is dreary. Everything is bad. Everything is just horrendous. And it doesn't take long to be around them to know that rather than looking at the Lord and the Lord's goodness, they have become fixated on the negative. Now look back over your life, and can you say this morning that every day of your life you almost died? Most of us can't. Now, there may be a terminal illness that someone had from the time they were a child, and the Lord has brought them through, but most of us, generally speaking, look back over our lives and we see the goodness of God. We begin to see how God, in His grace, brought us through. In fact, I've asked this many times before, but quickly now, can you remember 1 year ago today what you were most worried about? Come on, quickly. What were you worried about 1 year ago? All right? 6 months ago. What were you most worried about 6 months ago? 3 months ago. Last week. Most worried. What were you most worried about last week? That proves that one of the greatest sayings in Scripture is, and it came to pass. It came to pass. It came to pass. If the Lord tarries another 10 years, if we live another 10 years, what you're facing today, the thing you're most concerned about, more than likely, because of God's faithfulness, will come to pass. Because He's good. Regardless of what we're facing, He's good. Regardless of what we're facing, He's faithful. Regardless of what we're facing, He's present. And so, the psalmist had taken his eyes off the Lord and had become despondent. And now the last verse of chapter 89, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me. Now, we've only got a minute or two left, but What kind of God does he see in his life? What kind of view of God does the psalmist have? That somehow God is angry? That somehow God is vengeful? That somehow God is looking for an opportunity to hurt us or to in some way limit us? Lover and friend hast thou put far from me. Many, many times God gets blamed for things that he had absolutely nothing to do with. Many times. We think, well, there was a huge tragedy. God did it. Remember, we're living in a sinful world. We're living in a world that is fallen. When man turned away from God in the beginning, God warned, if you turn from God to sin, to darkness, there are sinful effects built into the universe, and God is one day going to turn all of this around so that they no longer happen. But God does not cause every calamity. God is not the one behind the death of friends and so forth. We're living in a world that has been affected by sin. It is the natural outcome of the sinfulness of man. What is God going to do about it? In the midst of it all, he has promised to make good triumph over evil. In the midst of it all, God has promised that every strand of your life, looked at from the human perspective, it looks like just a bunch of knots and loose ends. You look at your life from time to time and think, how can any good thing come out of this? Turn it around from God's perspective. And he is using every event and every detail in your life and mine so that ultimately he presents a beautiful picture of his faithfulness so that one day in his presence we'll be able to say, now I have all the facts. I see my life now from God's perspective, and I can say, God did all things well. I'm perfectly satisfied. That's his promise. And we'll see that and understand it when we get to heaven, but not until then. This psalmist really didn't understand death. He didn't understand God. He didn't understand trials. And you and I have the privilege this morning of knowing things from the New Testament that help us to understand that trials actually make us better. Trials are sent by the Lord for our good. They educate us. They actually make us mature. And then he uses them for our good and for his glory. Well, any questions or comments about Psalm 88?